when grateful for the time that is ours again to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. My wife is feeling better, by the way, but continue to pray for her, obviously. All right, the last and fourth spiritual mechanic is the execution of the protocol plan of God through the three stages of the adult or adulthood. And remember, there are four spiritual objectives in the execution of the plan of God. We saw last evening the first spiritual objective is also a tactical objective. And a tactical objective results in the strategic objective. The first tactical objective is spiritual self-esteem and or a personal sense of destiny. We are going to see that some of the things that we have learned in the past actually are so closely related, they could even be called the same thing. And it's not because of a lack of terms, it's just simply that one looks at it a little bit from one side and the other looks at it with emphasis on the other, but they really blend together. I think you've seen already, for example, in the first four gates of the power sphere, especially in gates 2 and 3, that authority orientation and genuine humility certainly fit together. As a matter of fact, I cannot conceive of anyone being genuinely humble and not being authority-oriented, or one who is authority-oriented who is arrogant. It just doesn't work. So you can see the humility and authority orientation certainly fit together beautifully, setting up your teachability of gate 4. But then as you enter on into the adolescent stage of the believer, you begin to build spiritual self-esteem. Now, this should be markedly contrasted from self-esteem, as we know it. Even though self-esteem is an important part of life, we hear too much about it. We hear a lot of people saying, for example, well, the reason why they have a problem is they have no self-esteem. And what they're generally saying is they have no arrogance. They are not forward, they will not allow the individual to have a personality. See, apparently we have some kind of a rubber stamp personality in this country that we measure everyone by. And if they fall below that standard, they're considered abnormal. And if they go above that standard, then they're exceptional, hard workers and so on, and they may be driving themselves to the grave. People, for example, we call them workaholics. Now, you've got to know your limitations in life. However, when we're talking about spiritual self-esteem, we're talking about the esteem that you have directed toward the Word of God that is resident in the various compartments of your stream of consciousness. And then you begin to develop a personal sense of destiny. You begin to see what God has for you in life. Not only does your spiritual gift emerge, it begins to develop, and the more it develops, the greater your insight as to the plan and purpose for God in your life. The unfortunate thing is most believers never get to that stage, and so they wander aimlessly through the Christian life, just simply observing a bunch of taboos and the dictates of some legalistic pastor or organization, and they think they're fulfilling the Christian way of life, and that their life, in fact, is pleasing to the Lord. And that could be further from the truth, because without doctrine, you can't know what God has for you and your life. So the amount of doctrine contained and resourced within the various compartments of your soul, making up your stream of consciousness, will determine whether or not you ever have a personal sense of destiny. This answers really the question, what would God have me to do? And where would God have me to do it? It's very important. And you see, again, the average believer, I think, is even fearful to ask that question. They might get an answer. And therefore, they might be terrified. I'm convinced that I know at least four people who frequently attend Westside Bible. They're afraid to come to class too often because God may really direct them in an area that they don't want to be directed in. Yeah. It's kind of what I would call the Jonah syndrome. You know, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, but don't ask me to go to Nineveh. See, I'll go to Spain instead. And God has a way of convincing people in a miraculous way. He actually miraculously made a great fish. It wasn't a whale. It's called a fish. And by the way, I've heard those who are critical about Jonah and the account that is given in Scripture about Jonah and the whale. It's called a great fish. Now, you should understand that when God creates anything, he creates it in a big way. And if it says that this fish was able to swallow Jonah, then God is able to create a fish that can swallow Jonah, whether science agrees or not. Although, you know, those that are kind of weak often have to have some form of evidence. And there have been many, many accounts of whalers that have actually been swallowed by whales and still lived. There was one account off the coast of Nova Scotia where they were whaling. There was a black man aboard, and somehow he was thrown overboard, and he was literally swallowed by a whale. The whale was subsequently caught some 2 days later, and when they opened the belly of the whale, here this guy came out, a raving maniac, and the pigment of his skin had all been changed to pink because the whale was already starting to digest him. But he was alive. Can you imagine the horror? And it's a documented account of people that have been swallowed by whales. But the Scripture doesn't say whale. It says God prepared a great fish. And whether you realize it or not, its mouth could have been as large as this auditorium, if it pleased the Lord to do so. The thing is, being prepared by God, it knew its own personal destiny. And it knew that it had to take Jonah and spit him out on the shores of Nineveh. Of course, what people don't realize is one of the reasons they accepted Jonah so readily was not necessarily because he was a prophet of the Lord, but because they believed in the half-fish, half-man god called Dagon. And so here this guy comes crawling out of the sea with seaweed all over him, and they were probably convinced, here he is, personified. Now, to show you how Jonah was weak in the area of personal sense of destiny, when he was told what to minister, he did. He was supposed to preach condemnation upon Nineveh because of their sinfulness. And they repented, and it ticked him off. He wanted to see God destroy Nineveh. Be careful. So he went up on a hill and looked down and lamented. And we have the famous account of the worm and the gourd and various other accounts that are given to teach Jonah illustriously how God's grace supersedes man's desire. So when you find out what God wants you to do, and by the way, as I mentioned last night, there's nothing more satisfying in life than to know that you are in the center of God's will in both operationally and geographically. And if you are married, to know that you're married to the one that God has set aside for you under right man or right woman. It's absolutely phenomenal. And those of you that are still in single bliss, stay that way until God evidences to you that this person, in fact, because you're going to have to spend the rest of your life with that person. Think about it. You know, it isn't easy come, easy go. It isn't if it doesn't work, I can trade her in for another one. Now, that's the attitude of most, but it ought not to be that way. Even our Lord said that from the beginning it was not this way, but because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you the bill of divorcement. And that's what happens all the time. Spiritual self-esteem, then, combines with cognitive self-confidence, which is simply another term for doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. So here again, you see, we have parallel terms. And I'm trying to combine these so you understand when I say cognitive self-confidence, all I'm really saying is maximum doctrine in your stream of consciousness. And remember, whatever is in your stream of consciousness is what you do, because that dictates what you think. And obviously we know from Scripture that what a man thinks, that's what he is. If you've got wrong thinking, it'll produce wrong activity. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to recognize it as being wrong. That's your norm and standard. I was looking up a verse for Kurt today, and it had the Greek word synaesthesis in it, which is actually the word for conscience, and that's where you get your norms and standards. Well, suppose that your norms and standards are screwed up, and you hear somebody say to you, da-da-da-da-da-da, and you go, oh, no. Well, see, to you, they're wrong. And so the choice you have is when you hear God's word, and I know some of you think that God's word is an exception to you because God only wrote it for them people, them there guys out there, but not for you. It has absolutely no application to you at all, simply because of the fact that your thinking is absolutely phenomenal. Well, that's another form of arrogance. But people like that, you see, never get with God's plan in their life. And you don't just wake up one morning and drink some stuff called God's plan and then just let it grow in your mind eventually. No, you need doctrine. And it's metabolized doctrine, resident in your soul, overwriting all that bad information you had that you thought was so hot. Now, if you can't look back, by the way, within the last year and see where God has canceled out some way of thinking that you thought was excellent and showed you that it was really poo-poo, because that's what Paul calls it. He says, I count all things but dung, save the excellency of Christ. That's where he categorized it. He says, my thinking is a manure pile. But see, a lot of people are so impressed with their thinking. Woohoo, yeah, I came up with that. God says, that's poo-poo time. And if anyone's offended by that, take it up with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit, because he was pleased to use a word that is even stronger than that. Dung. There's no question about that. Of course, some of the translators down through the centuries have gotten a little bit upset, and you know the legalists got in there somewhere, because they changed the Hebrew word bastard to illegitimate child, and on and on and on. They changed the references in the Old Testament to urinate. I used the word butt one time in the pulpit, and some guy got upset, some legalist down south. Butt is simply the shortened form of buttocks, which is the lengthened form of butt. And it's funny how if you put it in the wrong place and you say, but I have to, they're not upset. But if you say, sit on your butt, that's different altogether. And I've had people go, but, and I'd say, sit on it. Now, that doctrine, you see, that is in your stream of consciousness forms a tandem, a link, between the problem-solving devices and your stream of consciousness. And it's marvelous to see these interchanging. See, and without the defenses of your soul, you may have what you consider doctrine in your stream of consciousness, but you don't have the problem-solving devices, and so inevitably, your first thought will be the primary thought that's in that stream of consciousness. Now, the one thing I said earlier, overwrite, and in a computer term, when you overwrite a particular program, you actually change or alter what there is in that program. Whereas God doesn't overwrite the previous information, he gives you new information, which sits side by side with your old information. You retain the old information. Matter of fact, it's one of the telltale signs when you're out of fellowship, because you're always going to use the old information, the old tactic, the old methods. You still have them. That's a part of your sin nature. As I said recently, it'd be marvelous if once we learn the doctrinal principle, the old stuff would just disappear. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's not the way it is. God wants to keep reminding us from whence we came. And you'll never know from whence you came if you haven't gone anywhere. See, when you begin to grow, you look back in your life and you say to yourself, you know, a year ago, I would have done it this way. And here I am placing it in the hands of the Lord. See, some of you still think all your manipulation and your grandiose thinking is the way to live the Christian life. No, it has nothing to do with Christian life. That's manipulation and exactly what it is. Your grandiose mentality. That's all phony baloney in the Christian life. God wants you to think divine viewpoint. And if necessary, in situations, even where you could intervene, you place it in his hands. Why? Because you may not have all the information. Remember, the steps of a righteous man are what? Are ordered of the Lord. Doesn't say anything there about you doing your own thinking. Now, when I mean that is, of course, that you ought to do your own thinking, but your thinking ought to be doctrinal. See, it's an insult to some. Why should I have to rely upon somebody else? They become so independent, they become biblically stupid. That's not what God's plan is. God wants you, parent, dependent on him. He's your heavenly Father. Remember casting just those cares upon you that you cannot deal with. Is that what it says? That you can't work out on your own. No? Doesn't it say that? Of course not. The second technical objective is spiritual maturity. You now have the base of operations for attaining strategic objectives. See, because maturity has brought you to that tactical place where you can strategically think your way through situations. Four, the first strategic objective is occupation with Christ. Now I'm going to give you a formula just so you can see how this works together. Personal sense of destiny plus spiritual maturity results in the deployment of the problem-solving devices, resulting in occupation with Christ. This obviously then results, requires that Bible doctrine be circulating in your stream of consciousness in the maximum sense. Not the mere piddlings that the average believer has. Have you ever noticed, by the way, when you talk to believers that are involved in other churches and you say to them, how long have you been a believer? And they may say 20 years, 30 years, how little they really know. Isn't that pitiful? And then they'll inform you they go to church at least two or three times a week. What are they learning? It's obviously nothing. Why? Because you've got a pastor that makes statements such as to West Side people, what is that? All he does is teach the Bible? See? Well, you know that West Side Bible Church, all they do is learn the Bible every night. Oh, isn't that terrible? Spank me on my tongue, you know, that kind of thing. Well, for saying those things. Beat me into the ground with a concordance. What am I required to do? Study and teach. That's it. Of course, running around, I guess, going to this place and that place. You know, I guess it makes you, a man of the world. I mean, you learn various differences in hospitals and different organizations throughout the county of Maricopa. You meet new people. You sit and have lunch together. Talk on your cell phone. Look important. You know, of course, even though it may occupy a lot of time, it is considerably easier. You know that, don't you? And sitting there busting your brains trying to figure out a Greek verb or a Greek noun
I came across one today that's a beauty. But I get ahead of myself. And boy, mistranslate that and you've got a mess. And yet this word means two things. And every dictionary I looked it up in, it said the same thing. Well, I'll give it to you just to give you a clue. You know the verse 13, where it says all things, no, rather verse 12, the latter part of verse 12 of chapter 4, where it says the word of God is alive, powerful, sharp, and then it gives it, right? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. You know that word joint? Now, it can mean joint, connecting like in the sense of ligaments or connecting areas like this would be, your elbow would be considered a joint. That's a hinge point, right? And it's only designed to go in one direction. You know what I'm saying? It's not designed to go past straight out. Because if it does, you can imagine if it did, you could unlock it. Wait. No. Now get this. The word can also mean carriage. So the word of God is a discerner of the carriage. What carriage? So I came up with a beauty today. I said carriage is a carrier. Right? It's a device that carries things. And telephones have carriers. When you lift up the phone and you hear that tone, that's called a carrier. It's able to carry the message across the lines. And so I got from that, and I just kept getting ridiculous about it to the point I started laughing at myself, that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart as well as dividing between the soul and the spirit and the phone calls that you make when you are gossiping, and the marrow, and marrow, by the way, is marrow. There's no way you can get around that. It's talking about the very lifeblood of your bones. But again, I get ahead of myself. I just had to tell you that. Because I'm not sure I'll get done with this evening. Hopefully I will. All right, so personal sense of destiny then combines with spiritual maturity, resulting in the deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices, which equals occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ is not going around saying 10 nice things about the Lord. See, that again is an error. Or singing melodies in your heart, even though Colossians tells us to do that. But really, when you read that in context, it has to do with a relationship between a man and a woman. And I suppose if they can sing melodiously in their hearts to each other, that would prove their love for each other. I know that, for example, that I've met couples where they were in an argumentative stage and hardly did they sing melodies in their heart to each other. They were sending daggers out of their eyes, death threats, and all the rest of it. What you have in your stream of consciousness determines your conduct. Then point five, the second strategic objective is maximum glorification of God. And when we analyze it, and the bottom line, the last word is, what is the purpose for man being on earth is to glorify God. Whether that be to include the resolution of the angelic conflict, to reach maturity in so doing. See, the immature believer can't resolve any conflict in their life. They can't even resolve personal conflicts, much less the angelic conflict. And if nothing else, with this maximum glorification of God, you go through all the evidence tests successfully. Why? Because evidence testing is there for a reason, to prove the doctrine works. Remember I said the biggest problem that you'll ever be confronted in your life as to whether doctrine works is when you get tested. And how you react to those tests indicate the stage of spiritual growth that you're in. If you go bonkers and ballistic and you just simply fall apart completely, well, it's obvious you're not using doctrine. And it isn't a matter of you know, sitting there and saying, all right, now let's see. The word says, no, this is automatic because it's a part of your stream of consciousness. And if you have to think one thing first and then think that may not be the right thing to do and then strain in your brain to come up with some idea that you should be doing, that simply proves that you don't have it. Your first reaction to any given stimulus is what is contained within your stream of consciousness. If somebody says something angrily at you and your first response is to be bitter and angry at them, that's your first response. Now, let me ask you this. Is that the right response? No. But you see, we're raised in a society, well, he did it to me. Watch children as they're playing, so-called. You know, well, he touched me, so I touched him. He hit me, so I hit him. I was raised, unfortunately, and I didn't do it. And because of it, I was ostracized. Now, when somebody pushed me around, I was told that I should push them around. Well, I finally got the idea one day, and I knocked someone flat on their behind. And that felt good. So you say, well, how did you resolve the rest of your adult life until you became a believer? Attempting to knock people on their behind. You know, there is a satisfaction to that. All right? But it isn't of the spirit. Before I became a believer, I used to call numbers. I could call numbers out of a deck of cards. I would know what the person next to me had. Now, I got in a fight one night because of that. I was like, come on, throw the four. And he jumped across the table. He thought I cheated. I could read and predict the numbers on a roulette table. Dangerous, huh? For what it's worth, relax. I lost it. Somebody asked me once, Dan Hill and I were walking along one day, and I said, watch this, Dan. He said, what? I said, I need some extra money. So I put a buck on a number, roulette table. Bing, came right up, 35-1. He said, how'd you do that? I said, I don't like to tell you. Can't do it anymore. He said, how do you know? I tried it. Doesn't work. It's gone. Finished. Over. Lord said, nope, that's not the Christian way of life. But 30 years ago or 20 years ago, it worked. It was from a force that was not of God. See? Get it? Understand? Well, you have that, you know. Yeah. All right. Say, but look at the money you could have made in the meantime. See, that's what you're thinking. That's not what I'm thinking. Right now. I may have thought that back then, but not now. Difference altogether. And your outlook in life becomes a different approach. It's not a matter of fortune. It's not a matter of chance. It's not a matter of... It's determined. I know some of you are looking at me like... That's strange. That's right. Why? Because his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. And as far as the east is from the west, so are our thoughts and ways as his. At this point, the believer becomes an invisible hero. The winner believer. And a true witness of the prosecution to emphasize the doom of the evil one. See, there's the resolution of the angelic conflict. And millions of fallen angels. See, the average believer is not resolving anything. You know, when you call a witness, you want somebody, number one, that's credible. Right? And number two, has information that is going to be accurate enough to do you well in your case. Remember that millions of years ago, Satan objected. And his objection has resounded through history. It even has become an excuse for people not becoming believers. And that is, how could a God of love send one of his creatures to the lake of fire? That's basically, even though we don't have it stated as such, it is phenomenally inferred. Why? Because when you see a result, you assume that something must have occurred. If I walk into a room and everything in every drawer has been taken out and everything's scattered throughout the room and there's a window broken, what can I assume? I've been burglarized. Okay? Too deep? Even though I don't see the burglar, I don't know that he's there at the time, but I see the evidence that he was there. Well, it's the same thing. All the evidence points to the fact that the angels were offered salvation. Some accepted, some rejected. You say, well, what about the angelic fall? We know very little of it. And what is recorded, I think, is the after effects or the aftermath. Why isn't angelic salvation spelled out in Scripture? Please. If you ask that question, I'll give you the answer. Most Homo sapien can't even get human salvation straightened out. And you'd know there'd be some church somewhere that would say, first, evangelical angelic church of Christ. And they call themselves in a higher plateau of human beings, angelic human beings. And they'd mix in that kind of salvation with it. God knows what he's doing. I mean, if he won't even allow us to find the remains of certain great men of the Bible, none of the remains have ever been found. In fact, the original letters have never been found. Can you imagine what would happen? Let's say I had the original letter Paul wrote to the Colossians intact. It was in a jar somewhere being kept for the last 2,000 years. Now, we know it's conceivable that something can stay together for 2,000 years because when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, you had the actual writings of part of Isaiah and other books. They very carefully unfolded them, obviously. But, parchment 2,000 years old is obviously readable and savable. Just like that fellow that, I think it was Tischendorf, who visited a Greek monastery. And while he was there, it was getting rather chilly that night. And so he decided that he wanted to warm himself, and he saw these rolls of parchment in the place where the logs belonged, and they were using that for fire starter. And so he unrolled one of them, and it was one of the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. It was dated back to the 2nd century. And these guys were burning it for firewood. So you could see him going out to his cart or carriage and says, I'm getting out of this joint. I don't know where that came from either. That's all right. All right, now if you would, we have 15 minutes left, and I want to go into this text. I finish this up. Turn with me back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. All of this, you remember, was triggered by the word, they shall not enter into my rest, which is actually a Greek ellipsis. What a Greek ellipsis actually is that there are words that are implied even though they are not in the text. And unfortunately, when you take an elliptical phrase and translate it word for word into English, it isn't even a complete sentence. And the old King James left it as it was. And for example, in both chapter 3 and chapter 4, you have, if they shall enter into my rest, period. Now, what does that say to you? Doesn't say anything. It's not a complete thought. So the ellipsis is understood based on who said it and the conditions of which he said it. And contextually would mean, my name is not God if they shall enter into my rest. That's understood. And why didn't they enter into rest? Because they tried to enter not by faith, and they did not mix their faith with the promises of God. And with that, we took up the faith promises and or the faith rest technique. We also took up the hardening of the heart and the problems with scar tissue as per verse 7. Remember, by the way, that verse 7 is actually a quotation by the author from Psalm 95, verse 7. The next verse was mistranslated in the King James, or the Authorized Version, and it said, "For if Joshua had given them rest," it didn't say Joshua, it said Jesus. If you have the old King James, you'll see that. And why? Well, you see, the word Joshua is simply the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. And so they misunderstood it and thought because it said Jesus that it referred to Jesus. Well, Jesus did give them rest. We rest in his promises. But it was the Joshua of the Old Testament that's referred to. And if he had given them rest, is the issue, he would have not afterward have spoken of another day. The conclusion then, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now, verses 10 and 11, and I want to read them to you from the King James to show you how confused you can get if you don't have a good translation in front of you. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. I'm reading. Does anybody have the King James in front of them? All right. You can see the problem here. I'll read it to you and see if you see the problem. "For he that entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." You see a contradiction? First he says, he ceased from his own works. The next verse says, let's labor to enter into that rest. It's a problem, isn't there? How many don't see it? Come on, be honest. Y'all see it then, right? He that enters into that rest ceases from his own works. Let's labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. What is labor? It's works. How can you cease from your works and the next verse tells you to work to rest? Well, it's easy if you have the translation in front of you. He that enters into his rest hath ceased from his own works, and the Sabbath here is used as an illustration, the sabbatical rest. Now, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent. It's from the Greek word spoudasso. And it means to be diligent, to search for, to be eager, or eagerly desire. It has nothing to do with labor. But then back in 1611, the word labor may have meant something like that. That's the problem with reading texts that are that old. We don't go around bits and thats and hats and tss and all that business. The only thing the King James did for us in the verbal structures, when you see an ETH on a verb, it's present linear action sart, so you have an advantage. And then they did differentiate between G-O-D, for God, with a capital G, L-O-R-D, with a capital L, and then capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, for the various names of God. The one is translated Elohim, the capital L with a small case O-R-D, is from Adonai, and then the all capitals is from Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton. So that does help. And by the way, they really don't know how it was pronounced because all they have is consonants without vowel points in most of the texts. So without the vowels, you don't understand. You all you have is JHVH, or the equivalent thereof in English. So what do you want to do with them? You could put all O's in there. Right? Some even go so far as to say that it was a Y sound, that it wasn't a J sound, because both in Greek and Hebrew, there technically is no real J sound. It's kind of a Y sound. So then they pick it up and they say, well, it's probably Yahweh. But that's a guess. We don't know. Tetragrammaton, by the way, is taken from two Greek words, four, and then gramma, four letters. So there are four letters that make up the redemptive quality of God. All we know is that that word was so holy they wouldn't even utter it. Often in the text, they would translate it with Adonai. In their writings, the rabbinical writings and the texts that they had subsequently, in some cases when they sang it and they came across that in the Psalms, they would simply sigh, a sigh of compassion. Wouldn't utter it. Too holy. Is that a clue for us? You bet. Be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That all goes back to what we've just learned about the Exodus generation failing to enter in because they did not mix faith with the promises that were given to them. That was the prerequisite. That's all God asked. So I'll make you a promise. All you got to do is believe it. Remember, that's as far as they could go. That was the highest achievement in the spiritual life of the Old Testament believer. Promises of God accepted by faith. And live your life in the light of the fact that these are going to occur. That's where we start. And we develop all the way up to the final and most glorious of all positions, and that is love. And that's not that maudlin, sentimental gush. It's talking about love and occupation with Christ. Love for God. And just because you say you love God and because you sing about it on Sunday morning doesn't mean you do. Because number one, the more you know about a person, the more you can love them or not. Right? Man and woman meet, I'm in love with him. How long have you known him? 2 weeks. Yeah, sure. 6 months later, I have some doubts. But I still think I love him. You love him as much as you did 2 weeks. Well, not quite. Then unfortunately, these two idiots get married. And then they come to me and they say, well, I didn't know he was that way. That's why courtship should be long. I'm convinced the longer the courtship, the longer the marriage. Now, for those of you that haven't even started one yet, don't go looking around to find one. The Lord has somebody for you. I don't know where we ever got this idea, you know, the parents especially.
Well, I guess I'll never be a grandmother.
Well, good. Because what they're not admitting is if they want to be a grandmother, then one of their daughters or sons has to be a father or mother. Pose that on somebody. How selfish can you get? And I've heard it from parents. Well, my daughter's 18. I'm afraid she's going to end up an old maid. What? I got the theory you should lock them up till they're 18. Then let them out of the house. Then follow them every place they go. Put a monitor on them. Put a motion detector on them. That's what they need. And if their blood pressure goes up a certain height or their heartbeat goes too high, this alarm goes off and sends a signal to the house. Trouble, 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 trouble. Verse 12. I'm going to cover this in detail now. And obviously we're not going to finish it tonight. The first word is a present active participle in the nominative case, which means that this participial form actually constitutes the subject of the sentence. Remember, there are five cases in the Greek language under the five-case system. There are eight cases in the Greek language under the eight-case system. I've learned both. I prefer the five because it's easier to explain. The eight gets a little bit difficult when you start to explain the ablative and so on. But in any event, you have the nominative case, which is the case of the subject. It's equivalent to the what? The subjective case in English. You have the accusative case, which is the case of the direct object. Okay? Then you have the genitive case, which is the case of possession, equivalent to the possessive case. The other, of course, was the objective case. Then you have the dative, which is quite flexible, but the easiest way to say it at this point is it's the case of the indirect object. Okay? You do have indirect objects in English. Then you have, what else? The vocative, which is the case of address. For example, hey you, exclamation point. That's the vocative. If I called your name, our Lord uttered two vocatives on the cross. You remember them? My God, those are two vocatives. And then they're broken down, not only in case, but then in number and gender. Now, the thing for you to realize is that when you break them down in number and gender, you change the spelling each time. Okay? Singular and plural. Then you have masculine, feminine, and neuter. Then you have the five cases. They're all spelled differently. And one of the first things they teach in first year Greek is you have to learn the paradigm, that little box with all those different spellings, and eventually you learn them. Then you start off with the omega verbs because they're the easiest to start with. And you learn the present active indicative, and you learn the first person, second person, third person, singular, plural, lock in those six, and that only starts you to learn the other 4,000. Because every Greek verb changes its spelling in different cases, different tenses, different moods, and so on. Whereas in English, you could use the same verb for man or a woman, past, present, future, just change it a little bit, doesn't make too much difference. Then you have corruptions in the Greek language, which really throw you off because it has no semblance to the original root word, but you have those in English as well, as in go, right? Past tense, gone, and then you say went. Went should be from the root word when, but it isn't. It's go, went, gone. That makes sense. Corrupt. So Greek words corrupt, and when Alexander came across a corrupt word, he just said, second aorist. If he missed any in the first and second declensions, he threw it into the third declension, which has no rhyme or reason at all. Not trying to scare you, just trying to show you how we have to fight the language. Unfortunately, I spoke it before I learned it grammatically, and then after I learned it grammatically, I said, that's why I say what I say. It's interesting, isn't it? All right, this is a verb then. In fact, it's a participle. Now, participles not only carry verbal qualities, but they also have a kind of a nounish effect. For example, it's present and it's active. Now, that's its verbal quality. But then it's masculine singular nominative, which would be the same as a noun. Why did the Greeks do that? Well, hold on. Greek is a participial language. And you can almost make a sentence out of one participle. You add prepositions in front of it. You throw a few terminants after it. You stick in about three or four different verbs, make them participial, and you can really have a blast coming up with translated one single English word, and yet it could be a translation of one single Greek word, and it could be the equivalent of about 15 to 20 English words to make sense. What's this one? Easy. Zoa. Z-A-O. Zao, I'm sorry. Here, it is simply zone. And you Greek students, I can help you here. Number one, you'll notice that the alpha has been changed to an omega, and it has a circumflex over the top. That's generally a clue that it's a participle. Okay? Then we have the coordinating explanatory conjunction, gar, or as some put it, the postpositive conjunctive particle. The first word, by the way, is translated. Did you hear the zoology, the study of life? It means to be alive. Now, what does the King James say? The word of God is quick. But see, remember the word quick in Ephesians, and you hath he quickened. It should have been, and you hath he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. Same Greek word. So here we should translate it, something is quick. We don't know what it is yet. For something is quick. Now we're given the analysis of what it is. The masculine singular nominative from the Greek word logos. Now you'll notice the connection between the two nominatives. So the noun connects with zao or zon, and it becomes logos. Nominative logos, zon participial, it's telling us that this is the same thing. It is also articular, the word. And remember, the absence of the article does not necessarily make it indefinite. That's a grave error that I've heard in most Bible schools. It does not make it indefinite. If you want to make something definitely, excuse the pun, indefinite, you use the numeral, mia. There is no indefinite article in the Greek. There is none. 24 definite ones, but no indefinite. And so immediately somebody picks it up and says that the absence of the article makes it indefinite. Well, you got a problem there, because that's what the JWs say when they translate John 1, 1 and 2. See? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, but not the God. And where'd they get that from? Probably those jokers that are teaching that the absence of the article makes it indefinite. No, it can also show the uniqueness of quality of the thing being spoken of. As a matter of fact, there are a few phrases in the Greek language where you get so excited, you start dropping articles. You know, you can get excited in writing. In Greek, you can. You can't do it in English because it doesn't make any sense. You're not dealing with a structural language. You're dealing with an analytical language. And so Paul, for example, he gets so excited, he'll actually drop words. But they're expressed in the weight of what he's saying. I don't have it in front of me right now. All right, logos tou Theou. Learn that, by the way, because it's a phrase you'll use a lot. The Word of God. The nominative plus the two genitives, tou Theou. Tou, by the way, is the genitive article, singular. And remember that the article must agree in number, gender, and case of that which it is modifying or addressing. For example, if you have one article in one case and you have a noun in another case, they cannot be addressing each other. That's one of the rules. They must agree in number, gender, and case. Second thing, to determine the masculine, feminine, neuter in the noun tells you nothing except it is masculine, feminine, or neuter grammatically, but not sexually. See what I'm saying? It's not saying that all masculine nouns are male, and that all feminine nouns are female, and that all neuter nouns are nothing. That's the mistake that some made with the word pneuma. It's a neuter noun, to pneuma. To is the article, neuter, singular. And that's why you have people calling the Holy Spirit it. Wrong. They make the mistake of looking at it at the grammatical position instead of the gender position. What determines the gender of a noun? The article. And if you don't have the article, you throw your hands in the air. You don't know. In this case, it's masculine, genitive, singular. And it modifies the masculine, singular, genitive of theos. Therefore translated, alive, no, for alive, the Word of God. What's absent here, by the way, is. It's understood. Now you see how forceful that is? Alive, the Word of God. That's how it starts. And that's where we end this evening. So what do we know about God's Word so far? It's alive. And how do we know that? Because it gives life to the hearers. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for your grace. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that's where we're going with this verse. I'm going to do that with two verses, verses 12 and 13. Show you how good translation is taken from the original language.